utter sinfulness prepares our hearts for the hope of the gospel. In today's text, Paul reveals his own struggles with sin, breaking down the notion that he was a higher class of Christian than we could ever hope to be today. This text seems to naturally fall into three different questions that Paul asks. The first, is the law good? The second, if the law is good, then why does it bring death? And the third, who will save me from myself? Moving into the first point, is the law sin? Looking at Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all sorts of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Up to this point in chapter 7, it seems that Paul has come down hard on the law. For a Jewish person, the law is central to knowing and relating to God. So they would be alarmed at talk of dying to the law or moving past the law. So here, Paul works to allay these concerns by explaining that the law itself is not sin. This is a good reminder for Christians also today. The law is good when it's used properly. The law shows us God's holiness, and there is blessing for living in obedience to it. But it's not how we receive salvation. So the law is holy and good, but we can use it properly or improperly. The law shows us God's holiness. Whoops, I already said that. Sorry, I cut back. Paul here is clear and is, as is the entirety of the book of Romans, that it's improper and pointless to use the law as a means of justification. That would be like trying to wash ourselves with a mirror instead of taking a shower. Sin is one of the most used words in this text, so I think it's important that we define sin biblically. And also that we're all on the same page. Sin is simply a missing of the mark. Because God is holy, he demands perfect obedience to his commands in word, thought, and deed. Paul continues his argument using his personal example to better relate the point to his readers. He says that without the law, he would not have known sin. Now, he's not here saying that sin does not exist without the law. Instead, in Romans 2:12 and 2:12 through 16, or Romans 3:23, he clarifies that all people are sinners, whether or not they know the law. Instead, he is saying that he would not have known the sinful condition of his own heart without the law revealing it to him. Next, he further explores this example in an interesting reference to the 10th commandment. You shall not covet. Erdman's commentary says that some Jewish interpreters see covetousness as the origin or source of every sin. The late evangelical pastor and thinker Francis Schaeffer also shared this understanding, saying that covetousness lies underneath a violation of every other commandment. Merriam-Webster defines coveting as having a craving for possession. This craving is usually accompanied by envy of something or something that someone else has, or a lack of contentment with what we ourselves possess. James 4, 1 through 2 sheds more light on covetousness and how it fuels further sins. James says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask." And later he goes on to say, "Or you ask with wrong motives." This example of covetousness first illustrates Paul's point that the law reveals the sin problem in his heart. This example serves as a transition for him to discuss how our sin nature uses the law to awaken further sinful desires in us. As fallen human beings, we are naturally selfish. So when we are told no, we recoil and desire the forbidden thing even more. Think back to Skip's example last week of telling us, for a minute, don't think about food. At that point, everybody's mind automatically went to food. Another example is that even in this stage in Caleb's young life, we have seen him intentionally do things that we told him not to do. And he's only just 6 months old. Further, our doctor says that it's common for babies to push boundaries that are instituted by parents just to get a reaction. Our sinful hearts deceive us and call us to do the very things that the law forbids, promising that these things will bring enjoyment and life, when all they actually bring is death. Likewise, Paul says in verse 8 that the sin nature within him awakened all sorts of covetous thoughts in his heart. The law is not the problem, but it points out the problem within his own heart, which is a slavery to sin, going back 2 weeks ago to talk about what Steve Rouse talked about. The extenuation of our sinful desires highlights another root of sin, which the theologian Augustine described as a problem of disordered loves in our hearts. In our sinful state, we love self before loving God and others, which is twisted from how that ordering should be. Thus, Paul says the root of the problem is not with the law is good, but with the evil, with the sin nature within us. At the end of verse 8, Paul makes this interesting statement. He says that without the law, sin lies dead. This statement seemingly implies that without the law, sin is not an issue for us. And some of Paul's following statements from one angle seem to support this. Yet we must not forget what Paul has previously said in Romans. Consider Romans 5, 13 through 14. "For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. So even where the law of God is not known, both spiritual and physical death, the punishment for sin, reigns." So what does Paul mean when he speaks of sin being dead without the law? The answer lies in the passage from Romans 5. The key word is accounting. The law provides both a standard to measure up against and a way to recognize our sin. Without the law of God, there is no objective standard to compare ourselves against. And we can deceive ourselves and compare ourselves to others. In this way, we may not fully recognize that we have a problem without the law. We also see an arousal of sin by the law, like we talked about with the examples of food and Caleb. This brings us to another interesting point with which to wrestle. In verse 9, Paul says that he was once alive without the law. What are we to make of this? Similar to the previous point, we know that Paul is not saying he was fully spiritually alive apart from the law. This would not make sense from either his perspective as a Christian or his previous perspective as a Pharisee who revered the law. Instead, it better accords with the rest of Scripture to interpret this statement in accordance with a similar statement by Paul in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 6, where he describes himself as blameless under the law from his perspective as a Pharisee. From this perspective, before he was converted, he did not see himself as accused under the law, but as blameless for his human attempt at following the letter. Yet ultimately, when faced with the standard for perfection required by the law, he realized that his own sin kept him from meeting that standard. Just as a side note, we have no inkling that there was any conversion or steps to conversion. The scriptures don't record any steps to conversion before the Damascus Road experience. But it seems here that he already wrestled with covetousness and knew that that was against or something in him that was wrong before that experience. In verse 11, he describes how the commandment promises life. Because God's commandments are good, and for the good of his people, they lead to flourishing. Often in the Old Testament, obedience to the law has an associated blessing. For example, Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, reflecting on the law in the Old Testament, references and explains the command for children to obey their parents. Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, frozen. Somebody try it. And somebody try and move the slide, please. Let's see now if I can go back. Yep, there. Now I have it back. Okay. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Yet indwelling sin rears its ugly head and draws us away from what is good by promising enjoyment or selfish reward. So even though the law provides benefits, if we live within it, we can't because of our sin nature. This leads Paul to conclude this section with the statement, the law is holy and the commandment is righteous and good. This prompts a question. As Christians, how do we use the law rightly? The answer is not less than recognizing our sin through the law and seeing the holiness of God displayed in the law. With that, we move to the second point. If the law is good, why does it bring death? I wonder if the battery's dying on this. Can you... Sorry, technical difficulties. Thank you. Okay. Did that which is good... So the second point, we're looking at the text of Romans 7, 13 through 20, if you'll follow along with me. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through that which is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. That's a tongue twister, isn't it? There's a lot of back and forth in there. With the goodness of the law established, Paul presses in to ask if the law brings about our death. He answers this question in verse 13 with another resounding no. He then launches from his previous point, contending that it is sin, the sin in us, that brings death. The statement harkens back to Genesis 2:17 and God's original command in the Garden of Eden that to eat of the fruit meant certain death. The command itself was not what brought death to Adam and Eve. Instead, it was their sin that brought death. Similarly, Paul is saying that for him, it is not the law that brings death, but sin within him and within us that brings death. Thank you, guys. Three key ideas are in play here. Man was created in the image of God in righteousness and holiness. God gave the perfect standard of obedience to man, and man disobeyed God through the fall. Paul's concern here is that we would take no fault with God's law and ultimately with God's goodness. Thus, in the second half of verse 13, he says that the law is spiritual, but we are of the flesh, sold under sin, both our own sin and the original sin of Adam. In other words, the spiritual mirror of the law reveals our sin nature in all its ugliness. After revealing this evil and the totality of our corruption, he transitions in verse 14 to discuss our inability to deal with sin by our own strength and abilities. There have been many debates surrounding the struggle with sin described here in Romans 7. Some commentators believe that when Paul discusses the struggles with sin in this passage, he is referencing either his life before conversion or he's referencing back to Adam's fall. However, from my study of this text, two brief points indicate that Paul is using his own personal testimony as an example. The first point is the specific grammar that Paul uses. Both in the original language and in our English translations, Paul uses the first person singular as well as the present tense. The second point concerns the text and the context. When Paul references an example in his arguments in the different letters throughout the New Testament, he's normally very clear who and what he's referencing, i.e., Adam and Eve or Abraham. Yet in this case, he does not reference anyone else outside of himself. These two points provide compelling evidence that when he describes a struggle with sin in this passage, he's using his own personal testimony as an example. We rightly look up to the Apostle Paul as a spiritual heavyweight. Yet in this passage, he reminds us that he was a man who struggled with a sin nature just like us. Through this lens, let's consider again what Paul says in Romans 7, verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing that I hate. Don't miss this. Paul is lamenting his own ongoing struggle with sin, even after he's been justified by faith in Jesus. This verse both comforts us and warns us that our battle against sin will continue until we go to be with Jesus. As God conforms us into the image of Christ, he does not instantly take away from our sin nature away from us. Instead, he molds us and shapes our hearts through the Holy Spirit and gives us strength to obey the teachings of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. This thought continues into Romans 7, 16 through 18. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. In this struggle, Paul sees the good of the law, but because of his battle with indwelling sin, he cannot fully live by it. After stating that he agrees with the law, Paul says that he is no longer the one committing the acts, but it's the sin nature within him. How are we to interpret this? It seems like he's making excuses for his own sin. But after a closer reading, we see that within the context, he's not making excuses, but instead describing the battle between his new nature by the Holy Spirit and the indwelling sin that remains within him. Observe that he has both desire to do what is right and recognizes the evil of the sin that still holds sway in his life. It's important to note that when he says, "Nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh," he is not pitting his physical body, his physical flesh, against his soul. When the New Testament describes the flesh, it is often framed in terms of what is fallen and earthly. Jesus says in John 3:3, for example, that to see the kingdom of heaven, we have to be born again or born from above. This implies the giving of a new nature. When Jesus quotes the Shema from Deuteronomy, he says, "To love the Lord your God with all your strength," implying that God cares about us worshiping him with our physical bodies, not just our mind or our emotions or our spirit. R.C. Sproul helpfully unpacks this when he says, "The struggle between the flesh and the spirit cannot be simply equated to the struggle between the body and the soul. But rather, what the New Testament is talking about is the struggle between the power of sin in our natural fallen humanity and against the influence of God the Holy Spirit in our lives." So here the whole struggle in the process of sanctification is what Paul calls warfare. These ideas are clarified by Paul in his letter to the Galatians. Consider Galatians 5, verse 17. "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." The desires of our sinful nature oppose the new nature that we've been given through Jesus. This frames Paul's discussion in the next chapter, chapter 8, where his focus will be life in the flesh versus life in the spirit. What should we take away from this point? As Christians, our battle with sin will continue until we are with Christ. This means that we need to be consistent in repenting. We need to keep short accounts with God and short accounts with each other. Thankfully, God has promised in 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." For Rachel and I find it helpful to have communion weekly. And before that comes up, we take time to confess any sins against each other in that context. It's just a good habitual piece, even though that's not the only instance where we confess our sins to each other. Now moving on to point three, who will save me from myself? This is looking at Romans 7, 13 through 25. You'll look with me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. In the last section, Paul described how sin, through the law, results in death. He used his own testimony of struggle with indwelling sin as an example to describe the battle between our inherited sin nature and the new nature that we've been given in Christ. Now, in the beginning of verse 21, he summarizes these previous points, saying that when he desires to do good, the sin within him is waiting for an opportunity. This highlights the two natures again at work within Paul and within us as Christians today. This reminder of the constant internal warfare within us is a critical reminder. In a battle, there's no place for complacency or distraction. Temptation often strikes when we rely on our own strength and are not ready for it to come, when we're in a good place, seemingly. He continues the summary by further clarifying this war between these two natures. His new nature delights in God's commands, but his sinful nature strives to bring him back into captivity to sin and death. He also says, over and against God's law, that there is a law of sin, which is what he describes as dwelling within his members. The heart of the matter is that, as fallen human beings, even those who are redeemed, we are in quite the wretched predicament. This leads Paul to cry out for deliverance from this great struggle. Indeed, all of us need to come to this same realization. The result should be that we cry out, Lord, I need you. I cannot fight this battle on my own. As we see over and over again in the scriptures, God loves to answer these humble cries for help. His desire for his people is that through all the things we face in life, we would be conformed into the image of Jesus. While studying this passage for this sermon, it struck me how dark it is up to the turning point. Sin has been the focus. The law has been unable to provide the victory in the battle. Yet in verse 25, Paul turns our attention to the one who's won the decisive victory over sin and death. Consider the first half of Romans 7:25 again to see the whole effect. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus, by his incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, did what the law could not. Jesus' life and teachings are the mirror. He kept the law of God perfectly in a way that is unrepeatable by fallen humanity. He himself achieved a decisive victory over sin and death, not only through his death and resurrection, but through his ascension, through his pouring out of the Spirit, and through his intercession for us. He bestows this victory that he has won to us. In ourselves, we're covered in the grime of sin, of our sin. Every thought, word, and deed that misses the mark of the perfection that God requires. The law is unable to remove the stain from us. Instead, it is only able to reveal and deepen the impact of the guilt we bear. Yet Christ cleanses us, washing us with his precious atoning and life-giving blood. In this way, he brings us back into fellowship with God, whose perfect law reflects his perfect nature. Not only that, but he strengthens us and sends the Holy Spirit to help us in the day-to-day battle of our lives. In the rest of verse 25, Paul recognizes that he is not yet released from the battle against indwelling sin. The sinful nature in the life of the Christian is not yet fully eradicated. Yet because of Jesus' victory, Paul's tone has changed to one of triumph and praise. This tone leads into Paul's discussion of the work and role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which he will discuss in chapter 8. I want to reflect again on this cry of praise for the deliverance that Jesus offers. And it brings to my mind the words of the triumphant verse from Horatio Spafford's hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Now as we move up into the wrap-up, some points to reflect on. God's law is good. The heart of the law shows us God's desire for us, which is to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. This is something that we should aspire to in our daily lives through the power of the Spirit. Yet even this we can't do perfectly in this life. We are all sinners in need of justification through Jesus' perfect life, death, and resurrection. If you haven't accepted Jesus today, then today could be your day of salvation. Even as Christians, we face an ongoing battle against indwelling sin. We need to keep short accounts with God and with each other. And Jesus has won the victory over sin and death through his resurrection. He applies this victory to us by interceding for us and giving us the Holy Spirit. As we move to communion, remember that Jesus has washed us by his blood. He's given us a new nature so that we can have fellowship with God. Finally, he has given to us his Spirit to be our helper in this life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for this day that is set aside for us to come together and worship you. I thank you for your word and how you remind us of the problem that we have, but you don't stop there. You bring us to the solution, which is in Jesus. Thank you for sending him to die the death that we deserve and for raising him from the dead to give us the promise of new life. Thank you for sending the Holy Spirit who helps us in our ongoing struggle with sin and conforms us into the image of Christ. I pray that you'll be with us for the rest of this service and out into this week, and just continue to grow us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name.